I'm Bert Cohen. It's time for Portside. Living in the USA, America has always been a rather religious country, especially compared to Europe. Has had a long tradition of being founded on religiosity, and a lot of people feel very much so. And the church has taken a lot of hits in recent years, what with the the Catholic Church, the child abuse scandal, and the right wing of the Christian church, the kind of the ultra-right politically, often called extreme, has been in the news quite a bit and had a tremendous amount of political power, especially in the George W. Bush administration, although President Barack Obama also invokes the name of Jesus quite a bit, perhaps more. Well, I'm very pleased to have with us on Portside Scott McKnight. Thanks for being with us today.
Thanks, Bert. I can barely hear you now.
Well, let's see if we can get that up a little bit more. Well, he is a professor of religious studies at the North Park Theological Seminary in Chicago, author of a book called The Jesus Creed, and most recently, The Real Mary. He has many posts on what he calls the emerging movement in Christianity. And that's what we're here to talk about today. The emerging church has been called perhaps the most controversial and misunderstood movement in the church today. Our guest, Scott McKnight, has said, quote, "You can probably dismiss this movement as a small fissure in the evangelical movement. But if you're serious enough to contemplate major trends in the church today at an international level, and if you define emerging as many of us do in missional or ecclesiological terms, rather than epistemological terms, then you quickly learn that there is a giant elephant in the middle of the church's living room. It's the emerging church movement, and it's a definite threat to traditional evangelical ecclesiology." Well, could you start us off by perhaps defining what you mean by the emerging church?
Yeah. Well, thanks, Bert. I want to also say first that I'm at North Park University, not at the seminary. I don't want the seminary to have to take the blame for me.
Okay.
The emerging church, I don't like to use the word emerging church because I think there are emerging Christians in the church, so I like to call it a movement, the emerging movement. And the emerging movement is a groundswell of Christians who want to get beyond the old divisions between, let's say, fundamentalists and liberals. So they want to chart a third way of Christianity. They're mostly evangelical types. They are, there are emerging Christians among Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox and Presbyterian mainlines. But by and large, the evangelical movement has found its groundswell among evangelical Christians. And most of them have been young. Unfortunately, a lot of them have been male, and there's been complaints about that. But it is a surge of young Christians who want to think again about how best to do church in our world. They want to think about how best to do theology in our world. They want to rethink questions that the previous generation quit asking. Brian McLaren stirred the hornet's nest when he wrote a novel that had sort of a defense of evolution. So you have this rethinking of old questions, or reasking old questions that people thought were answered, and you have young kids and young people, and some not so young like me, who think that the answers are better in a different direction than they have been in the past. So it's I find also a real interest in seeing the message of the Bible, the gospel, in bigger and more robust categories than is traditional. And Bert, I think it would be fair for me to say, as a Protestant, that the Roman Catholic doctrine and church has focused on sin and forgiveness of sin. I know my Eastern Orthodox friends think that this is one of the primary focuses of a liturgical service. Among evangelical Christians, there is a focus on having a born-again experience where a person senses that their sins are forgiven. And among the emerging Christians, they want to add to that and say that the gospel, the message of the Bible, is bigger than forgiveness of sins. They don't want to deny that forgiveness of sins is involved, although some of them have flip-flopped in the other direction. But they want to say that the gospel is God's redemptive message for the whole world, and includes the whole body and the whole person and the whole family and the whole community and neighborhood and society and world and ecology, that God is at work to redeem the whole of creation rather than just to get individual people forgiven of their sins. And I think that touches on a very important theme in the emerging movement. I'm afraid I've talked too long.
No, not at all. Not at all. I want to delve fairly deeply into this. Now, certainly, the national perception of Christian leadership's participation in the political and cultural arenas in the past 15 years or so has really been a picture of kind of overbearing, exclusionary, saying that our way is right. Certainly authoritarian, a bit intolerant, George W. Bush claimed to be guided in his policy by his deep Christian faith, and his Secretary of State, Defense, Donald Rumsfeld, as he was waging war in Iraq, opened every briefing to the president. We just found this out recently, with references to the Bible. But we're talking, I think you're talking about some of the more traditional values, I suppose, and well, but there's so many traditions within the Christian faith, that's for sure, within the past 500 years or so. But is there an attempt to get back, perhaps be reborn? I mean, the term Renaissance is reborn, which came out of the medieval times to create a more earth-centered church, a more connected to the people church than there had been in the medieval times. Is the emerging movement within the church, and thanks for the clarification on that, trying to identify and live eternal values which are not subject to the whims and shifts of politics and culture?
Yeah, I think that's I haven't thought about Renaissance quite like that. So my mind just got to thinking, is the emerging movement a Renaissance?
Well,
at one time they were calling it the next Reformation, because there was a fundamental element of protest about it.
Yes,
but you're right. There is a holism about it, and the greatest document I've ever seen on the fullness of the gospel and on social thought was produced in the Vatican, and I don't know what it's called. I can never remember the names of these titles of the papal books, because they're so long, but it's on the social teaching of the church. And I think what we're discovering in the emerging movement, that justice and peace and love are fundamental eternal verities and truths and ethical stands that every Christian must take into every situation in which they find themselves. And rather than defending America, I find the emerging movement, Christians, wanting to defend what's right. And if America loses in that situation by doing something that's wrong, the emerging Christian is not afraid to say this. Whereas people who line themselves politically too rigidly with a party during the Bush eras, some Democratic-type Christians just couldn't see anything good with Bush. And now there's going to be plenty of Republicans who are Christians who will not find anything Obama does is right because they are so ideologically aligned with a party. And I find the emerging movement wants to throw these categories up for grabs and get beyond the Democrat, Republican, and say, we want to do what's right. And what I found very interesting, and I know you are aware of this, is in the Obama election, we had a major shift of young evangelical Christians away from the Republican agenda toward a Democratic agenda. And I don't think it was because they consciously said, I'm a Democrat versus I'm a Republican.
Right.
It was a little bit more of, I see Obama fighting for things that matter to me more than McCain and the former Bush era. So there was a reactionary dimension as well. But they want this world to be a better place. And they mean by that justice. And they're worried about poverty in the world. And they're worried about AIDS. And they're worried about all kinds of things on the social agenda. And by and large, I find the emerging Christians wanting to think very Christianly about these things rather than partisanly as it lines up in a political party. And that's encouraging. And I'm not saying that they make all their decisions right, because sometimes I think they get caught up in political agendas too much themselves. But I find a real trend toward an independence of mind. And if the United States really did have three parties, and there was an independent party that could pick and choose on issues of justice, I think you'd find the emerging movement lining up with an independent party.
It does seem to be true that a lot of people generally say, I vote for the person, not the party. And I think people, my guess is, you know, part of the, what I would also agree is the, you know, eternal nature of people, that we have a sense, just a sense of what's right and what's wrong. And I don't know if it's in our genes or, you know, nature versus nurture, but trying to do what's right. And hopefully people base their decisions based on what they think is what's right. And certainly in the last 1,000 years or so, there's been worship of Jesus. There's been you know, huge monuments, and the Catholic Church is you know, there's a lot of sacrament and big churches there. I remember being in Mexico City once and seeing this tremendous gold structure inside a Catholic church where there's tremendous poverty all around the church. And I'm reminded a little bit, doing some of the research here brought me back to some of my history studies. I'm reminded a little bit of St. Augustine's radical new approach coming out of the authoritarian Middle Ages, in which he goes, correct me if I'm wrong, you knew a lot more about this than I do, he goes on the mountain and recognizes that humanity must no longer consider ourselves separate from the world. In the Middle Ages, again, correct me if I'm wrong, it seemed that, you know, people were taught by the powerful church to be connected to the reality with a capital R, with the other world, and not have anything to do with this world. But now it seems like, as you say, the young people are caring about the right thing and getting involved and doing things about AIDS and war and stuff like that. And I wonder if, you know, there's any similarity here, and if it's kind of catching fire.
Well, I definitely think it's catching fire. You know, I'm not, I got blanked out. Did you say St. Anselm?
St. Augustine, I was thinking.
Augustine?
Yeah.
But I thought you said coming out of the medieval era.
Well, maybe I'm wrong.
Yeah, well, he would he would give rise to the medieval era for me.
Oh, Augustine.
Clearly, Augustine begins to think in big perspectives as he faces the demise and decline of Rome. And Augustine begins to think about the city of God and the city of this world, the city of man, the city of Rome, the eternal city and the earthly city. And he begins to fashion what has become profound Christian thinking on, in every branch, the Orthodox, the Catholic, and the Protestant branches. Every one of these traditions has thought seriously about the significance and importance of life on this earth. But there have been pockets and dimensions and epochs and eras in the church when the church gets lost and begins to see itself as primarily stuck on this planet Earth, and they want to die and get to heaven and be with God
right.
and be released. Right. And you just don't find this in the pages of the Bible. I mean, I teach my students Introduction to the Bible every fall, and the kids who grow up in the Protestant church tend to want to skip from Genesis 3 to Romans 3, from the fact that we're sinners to Romans 3, where God dealt with sin. And I really try to grapple with the students and get them to grapple with the Bible's interest in Israel. And just think about the page after page after page of things about Israel in this world that must be seen as a central focus of what God is doing, so that the city gets redeemed in the Bible. Land gets redeemed. Governing gets redeemed. We have prophets who stand up and point the leaders back to the way of the covenant. But it's page after page after page of concern with how we live in this world, rather than hope to get out of this world so we can live in a better one.
Right.
And I think that there are an increasing number of Christians who have seen the folly of the Platonic way of escaping from this world and have seen the wisdom of the Aristotelian world
right.
of participating in this world in a realistic way. So I think, Bert, I think you're on to something here. It's important.
Well, it sounds hopeful to me. I wonder, if you just tuned in, Bert Cohen here on Portside, and we're talking with Scott McKnight, who's lectured quite a bit around the world and written a lot about the emerging movement within the Christian church. And, you know, we talk about doing the right thing. I wonder how we can know what right living is. You know, are there eternal values that apply in every culture throughout history? The words of the Bible certainly have always been interpreted by humanity. How can humans know really what's right? Is the emerging movement intentionally staying away from doctrinaire? I believe it was you who said that no one theology gets it absolutely right. And does that lead to relativism? How do you know what's right?
Yeah, that's a good question. And I think the emerging movement is critical of systematic theologies that think it's the Bible is a puzzle that's all been put together, and we can glue it and frame it and paste it to our wall, and now it's forever done. They're nervous about that. But I think that most of my friends in the emerging movement would believe in the primacy of Scripture, that first we go to Scripture, but it's because God's Spirit speaks to us through Scripture. So there is a trust in the emerging movement, in the Holy Spirit, in God, that God is the one who speaks. He speaks to us first through Scripture, and we let Scripture guide us, but we know that God has been with the church. We know that God has spoken through the church through the eras. And, of course, we're Protestants, by and large, rather than Roman Catholics, so we don't believe quite the same
right.
in the magisterium as a Roman Catholic would believe, but here's where I see a development. There is a willingness on the part of many young emerging movement Christians to take seriously, more seriously than their predecessors have, to take seriously what the great traditions of the church have taught, and to say, if this is what the church has always taught, then we need to be guided by this. So I don't think that there is an acceptance of it as infallible, but when the church talks about the doctrine of the Trinity, who are we to say the church has been wrong for 2,000 years? What I'm finding with emerging Christians is a discovery of Athanasius and a discovery of Augustine and a discovery of Aquinas. And to say these people have been our guides throughout the history of the church, and we need to grapple with what they grappled with. So when you say, is it relative? No. I think what you're finding in the emerging movement is a humble confidence that God speaks in the Bible, he speaks in the tradition, and we need to listen to Scripture and to the tradition and to discern how we are to live in our world this, you know, today. So I think there's a confidence, a proper confidence on the part of the emerging Christians about God still speaking in our world today.
Well, there's still, you know, questions about interpreting. You know, you have different ministers and preachers and priests and, you know, all kinds of people speaking and claiming to have the correct interpretation. And it used to be certainly before the advent of the printing press, when people couldn't, in fact, read and didn't have any individual power, they had to take the word of the minister who was speaking from on high, physically on high in the church. And now people are thinking for themselves, and that works out nicely with the emerging movement to have people reading it themselves and looking at it and doing their own interpreting. And it does seem that there are some fairly consistent values within the Bible, both the first and the second part, and that if people read that, they can still be inspired by that. Are people being inspired by that and thus avoiding any relativism?
Well, I think that's very much, and they're inspired by the vision of the Bible, by the message of the Bible. But I think that what you're finding with the emerging Christians is, yes, there's a recognition of diversity. Uh-huh. Even within the pages of the Bible. And there's a recognition of the diversity within Christianity. I mean, even the strongest of Roman Catholic saints is not going to deny that that the church is a big thing, and there's diversity even within the Catholic Church. But what I think you're finding with these emerging Christians is, let's get back to the basics. And they want to get back to the teachings of Jesus and his vision for the kingdom of God and living out a life of what I call the Jesus Creed of loving God and loving others. And I think you're finding a unity that transcends the diversity among some of these Christians, because they recognize that we're all called to live out the vision of Jesus, even if we differ on the sacraments. Sure. Even if we differ on which pope we like, even if we differ on certain things, we know that there's some basics about which there's such clarity that we can focus on that, and it can guide us into a deeper and lasting unity.
So I'm
seeing a lot of that with these young Christians.
Well, is it that, again, for many, many years, there's been, a focus on worshiping, and it sounds like there may be a shift, an emergence, if you will, to be more like Jesus was, rather than just worshiping him, but actually to emulate and try to, take his values and live it in your own life. Is that a significant difference?
Yeah. I don't want to claim too much for the emerging movement.
Right.
I mean, St. Francis took pretty seriously emulating the life of Jesus. But I would say, yes, there's no doubt that with the emerging Christians, there is a focus on living as Jesus lived.
Right.
Not simply believing the right things.
Doing
and frankly, in the evangelical movement and in some parts of the Protestant movement, there has been such a fascination with orthodoxy and believing the right things that anybody, I mean, that you, once you believe the right things, you think you've got it all figured out.
Right.
Whereas there's an increasing number saying that real orthodoxy is orthopraxy. That any orthodoxy that doesn't lead to a transformation of how we live cannot be a proper orthodoxy. So that our orthopraxy reveals our orthodoxy, or at least our orthopraxy reveals what we really believe. And I see an impatience in the emerging movement with an obsession with orthodoxy.
Now, if you could,
they just won't tolerate people thinking that because they believe the right things, they're saved and they don't have to worry about anything else.
It does make things a lot easier.
Pardon?
It makes life a lot easier if you think you don't have to worry about anything else as long as you believe the right things.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, I take the communion and that's all I need. Leave me alone.
Right. If you confess your sins, hey, keep on sinning, I guess, as long as you keep on confessing them. But
Bert, we can't forget that this generation is the one who grew up in the heels of the televangelist scandals and the scandals of the priests. And they have a cynical disposition in this way.
Yeah, I've noticed.
You know, just because people wear the right gown and have the right office doesn't mean they're right. I want to know how they actually live behind closed doors.
Yeah.
And this is a welcome, to me, this is a welcome message. It's a challenge for them to say, you know, you say a lot of things, but I don't see you living it out.
Well,
and, you know, I feel like we're hearing the Sermon on the Mount in the book of James all over again.
It refreshed my memory a little bit on that. Being Jewish, I'm not that familiar with it.
With?
Well, the Sermon on the Mount, according to James, specifically the part
okay,
you're referring
all right. to. Is the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' powerful teaching.
Right, right.
That... that we have to be righteous, we have to follow him, that righteousness is to be seen in the deeds that we perform and that we will be judged on the basis of how we've lived. And the book of James is about, is a letter by the purported brother of Jesus in which he says, you know, don't tell me about your faith, I want to see your deeds.
Right. Is that what you mean by orthopraxy, right living?
Yeah, that's orthopraxy.
And certainly the Catholic Church, you know, has offered Christian values, but there's a slight problem in that, you know, everybody knows that for many, many years they've been frankly harboring child abusers, which most of us think is a horrible crime.
Yeah.
So, you know, that it's saying one thing and kind of doing another.
Well, the emerging movement is intolerant of this.
I would think.
That they're saying we can't trust authorities. Or we should say we aren't going to just trust authorities automatically. We want to see the genuineness of their behavior and see if they're compassionate toward the poor and good to their husbands and wives and children and neighbors. And if they're not, then who cares what they believe?
Good point. Well, there's a number of different streams that flow in that you've talked about in your lecture, Scott McKnight, and your writings about different things that define the emerging movement in the emerging movement. And one of the definitions includes living highly communal lives. Now that's interesting. I think a lot of, you know, traditional conservative Christians have really adhered to the notion, the kind of 19th century notion of rugged individualism, and are determined to defend property rights above everything else. This sounds like a really significant difference. Highly communal lives. What does that really mean?
Well, this is another really good one, Bert. Here's the issue. I grew up in the 60s. 70s.
As did I.
and the Jesus movement and hippie communes and the impatience of my generation with the materialistic, individualistic corporate culture, let's say.
Yes.
All right. This generation I see going through a very similar reaction is, they're going to college and they're thinking about what to do and they don't want to sit behind a desk their whole life. They want to do something that's significant. And I think the word significant and doing something meaningful is really important to this generation. And at the same time, they have a yearning desire. I think we're wired this way. You know, we learned this in Genesis 1 and 2. They're wired this way that they need other people and that love is rooted in the fabric of humanity. And there's a commitment that they want to live together, live cheaper, and display to the world an alternative to the corporate culture. Now, here's the part. I think that there is a commitment on the part of some, and there's a fantastic young Christian in Philadelphia named Shane Claiborne who's really working this out. I believe in the 60s and 70s there was a big commitment to a more communal lifestyle, and lots of people committed themselves to it and really lived it out. There was some courage, there was some boldness, there was some tenacity. Eventually it faded into the 80s and Reagan, and they kind of gave up some of those communal ways. Nice. I see in the current generation, to be perfectly honest with you, the ideal of a communal lifestyle, but I don't see the radical commitment to living that out the way the 60s and 70s did. So, yes, the ideal of a more communal commitment, but let's see what happens when they're 35 and they've got two kids at their knees. And let's see if communal commitment now is going to come into play. It's an easy thing to talk about and yap about and complain about. It is clearly one of the biggest challenges in life to live with other people.
Well,
so, I think there's a commitment to communal living, but the question for me is whether this is actually going to happen or not.
Well, I guess it's how extreme or not the communal living could be. I mean, a lot of people now really care about, you know, not wasting gasoline, not buying big gas guzzlers, and really sincerely caring about the environment and the community, you know, being good to the community, not wasting stuff. And these are actually some old values, I think. But, it struck me in doing some of the research for this that the right-wing evangelical movement really started to unravel with the linkage with environmentalists because talk about the community, there's God's creation and, you know, being stewards for God's creation, sort of, you know, we're not so separate. We're part of the world and we can't be so selfish, as you say, and no person is an island, that we have to be part of that community as well. So I think that I sense that. I mean, I don't know. If where you are, people are using fewer plastic bags when they buy groceries, they are, in fact, using the same bags over and over again. That's a little part of it. And I suppose that must have some linkage with the emerging movement in the church.
Yeah, I think that there is a widespread. It's an interesting comment, a widespread commitment to ecology.
Yes.
Bert, there was a very interesting comment that you think the right wing began to fizzle a bit with into ecology. I have to think about that. There have been some major shifts that have taken place. I think it's more connected to the dying off of some of those original people who were absolutely committed to one cause of abortion, and that seemed to be the big issue for them.
Yeah.
But yesterday I had a young man at our house working. And he was building something, and he was saving siding, and he mentioned, it's more ecological.
Sure.
I thought that's an instinct for him.
Hmm.
I think it's an instinct for the younger generation. My wife and I have been committed to this for a long time with recycling, and so we've done our best as typical homeowners to recycle things rather than just toss everything in a garbage can. We could probably do a whole lot more, but I do believe that there is a sense in the current generation that we are responsible for this globe, and we have to take care of it because there are bad things going on all over the world ecologically, and if we don't make some changes, you know, we're going to suffer from it. But I want to come back to another point,
sure.
And that is, I deal a lot with college students and, you know, 20-somethings, and it's pretty easy to have all these ideals when you're 22.
That's for sure.
But I always want to know how you're living when you're 35 and 45, and has it had a lasting impact on you? And this is, to me, is going to be the challenge for the emerging Christians. How long can you sustain an ecological lifestyle? And there are voices like Julie Clausen down in Texas, which she calls everyday justice. I think that there is a commitment with some, in fact, many in the emerging group who are going to make permanent changes in their life, and it's going to make a difference. There's the whole thing about our carbon footprint.
Oh, yes.
I see this cycled in the blog world with the 20-somethings and emergings. I see it all the time. They're concerned about their carbon footprint. I like that. I see some who want to ride bikes. And, you know, who don't want to drink water out of plastic bottles that
right.
they toss away.
Right. And so there is
so,
that.
Everyday justice is going to become much more central to many of the Christians in the emerging generation than probably we've ever seen in the history of the United States.
It's a good phrase, and I know just a few years ago I saw evangelical Christians, you know, realizing that, I mean, look at God's creation, you know, especially in the spring and stuff like that. It's amazing. You know, there's this different words for the feeling that one gets, and a lot of people throughout the world look at the nature and do kind of feel religious, and they saw that, you know, the right-wing evangelicals weren't even talking about being stewards of God's creation. So I started to see that shift.
Well, you know, there, Richard Cizik, who was the president of the National Association for Evangelicals, got pushed off the board, I think, largely because of his pressing of the ecological issues. He pressed those things harder than they've seen before. We were just in Western New York visiting my son and his wife and their baby, and I saw rhododendra everywhere, and I thought, these things are beautiful.
Oh, yeah.
You know, it's evocative of creation.
And to talk about the environment sort of was against what the Bush and Reagan people were doing. They just seemed to be focused on preserving the values of, you know, their corporate buddies, the oil people who didn't want you to think about pollution and harming the creation. But those are, I think, days past. There has been a change. We're talking on Portside here with Scott McKnight about emerging movement in the church. And one of the themes that you have said characterizes the emerging movement as being, quote, consciously and deliberately provocative. I bet kids like that.
Deliberately what? Provocative?
Provocative, yeah. A lot of the traditional church has been precisely the opposite. You know, just keep things calm and don't rock the boat at all. What's the usefulness to Christianity of provocative language? Is it, I think back to, showing my age as well, the Acts of the Berrigan brothers, who were highly religious priests who, you know, physically went in and tried to, at least symbolically, damage bombs and make them inoperable. So what did you mean by consciously and deliberately provocative? Is it like that?
I think that rhetoric matters. And we've learned through the Hebrew prophets the potency of images. And we've learned through great poets in the history of the Western world, you know, that most of what we know. And we've learned from the behaviors of people like Martin Luther King and the Berrigan brothers. I remember those days. We've learned, you know, Mahatma Gandhi. We've learned from these people that the way to gain attention for justice and the way to provoke and push against and critique and protest injustice is to do the right thing at the right time, to use the right image, to say the right thing, and to say it provocatively and powerfully, and to irritate people and to get under their skin in order to make changes. And the emerging movement has been famous for this. Some of their rhetoric has been over the top. You know, it is not just Brian McLaren, but Brian, I think, is one who said, if Jesus came back today, I don't think he'd want anything to do with Christianity.
Right.
You know, you say things like that, and you're likely to get people's attention. And this is one of the styles of the emerging movement, is to use provocative language and powerful images to get people to rethink about how the church is actually living things out and not living things out in our world today. So that's what I mean. It really is to go back to the Hebrew prophets. You know, Isaiah walked around nude for 2 years, and Jeremiah went around breaking pots, and Ezekiel did silly, weird things in our view. But he got people's attention because of these prophetic actions. And I think the emerging movement is doing things like this. So I don't see him tipping over tables and getting really crazy. I mean, a boycott is no longer that big of an issue because it's been overdone.
Yeah,
we've done it for so long. But these sorts of behaviors are, I think, some of the favorite things that emerging people are interested in.
It stimulates thinking, asking people to question themselves and not just listen, but listen to themselves, listen to their inner souls, which sounds like a fun thing to do.
Yeah, I mean, Pete Rollins is a young emerging thinker, and he talks about the fidelity of betrayal, and that until you cannot be faithful to Jesus until you've betrayed the church. Well,
wow.
He's got people's attention.
Yeah.
that's his style, is to be provocative.
Wow. That would take a while to let that one simmer and figure out what he meant by that.
Yeah.
You have also noted that the evangelicals, in the past perhaps, prohibited postmodernity. I wonder if we could define postmodernity as it fits this subject. I'm not sure exactly what you mean.
Oh, yeah, postmodernity. How do we define it? Well, let's just say postmodernity is a collapse of confidence in the Western world, of its self-aggrandizing mission to explain the world with science and to conquer the world with Western justice. And there's a collapse of that going on, and the emerging movement, and there's all kinds of things going on. But one of the major categories is a recognition by emerging Christians that the language of Christians is connected to the context and needs to be deconstructed or at least respected and humiliated by recognizing that some of the things that we think are Christian are actually Western and Republican and Democrat and American rather than genuinely true. So there's a recognition that we need to pay attention to our context. And then there's another recognition that our theology is an attempt to make sense of God's work in this world through language, and language can only do so much. So I think those are the areas where postmodernity has impacted the emerging movement the most.
Well, some of the
go ahead.
Well, some of the Bush legacy, Bush Cheney legacy, was to reject science. I have to assume that for you and the emerging movement, there's no conflict with faith and science. The two can live together quite nicely, I would hope.
Yeah. I think that, you know, there is a side in which science speaks its own language in its in what it's doing, because it limits itself to the description of what it sees. It should not be talking about what it doesn't see.
Mm-hmm.
So faith many times expresses itself in light of what it doesn't see, and sometimes faith needs to keep its mouth shut about what it does see. And so I think that there is a growing recognition that both of these languages, both of these worlds of science and faith, need to be respected for what they do. And that is a little bit of a postmodern perspective, because I think a pre-modern perspective would just say anything that science comes up with, if it doesn't conform with the faith, needs to be silenced. Galileo.
Right.
What I think we're also finding among emerging Christians is an embrace of science teaches us to go back to the Bible and see the Bible sometimes for what it is, rather than for the way it's been read or interpreted. So that, you know, some of the emerging Christians are willing to say that Genesis 1 through 3 on the creation of humans tells a true story, but it tells the truth in a storied form.
Right.
And so they're not afraid to believe in evolution, whereas a pre-modern and some of the modernistic type Christians would say that that means science is wrong, and some of the just pure scientists would say that means the Bible's wrong. Where I think some of the emerging Christians have come a third way and said they're both right, but they both should be a little bit more humble about their claims. Yeah, I think that's the way of wisdom.
So that there are some people who think that science, which, as you said, talks about things they can see, there are some people, I guess it would be the postmodernists, who say, well, if science can't see it now, it will eventually, and that faith has no place because science will answer every question. What would your reaction to that be?
I think that's almost a utopian theory of human grasp of realities. I think science, if it's taught us anything, is that every discovery leads to three new ignorances. we've had some marvelous discoveries that we thought now we've grappled with things, and the more sophisticated our instruments become, the more we realize there are all kinds of things we don't know now.
Yes.
So I deal pretty frequently with a professor in science, and she's very, very sharp, and I'm impressed with her humility about what she has discovered, and it's immense. And what she knows is vast, but there's a humility because, you know, we can only grasp so much.
And
yes, we're going to learn more, but when we learn more, we're going to learn more of what we don't know, too.
Well, that's one thing I found amazing and just stunning, really, about, for example, the Hubble Space Telescope. It looks deep into space and deep into time, which is an interesting concept in and of itself, and the more it discovers, it raises, as you say, at least three times as many questions about what we don't know. And it just, the mystery remains. A lot of this is about mystery. We're talking with Scott McKnight about the emerging movement in the Christian church. And we have a few minutes left. And you've said about that perhaps the proper goal of the emerging movement is summoning everyone to follow Christ. Well, the obvious question is, what about Jews, Muslims, Hindus, and people who choose not to?
Question of universal religions and world. I think this is a question that is asked sensitively by many emerging Christians. It has not always been asked sensitively by Catholics in the past, by Orthodox, by Protestants, evangelicals.
Sure.
I think that there would be a couple points. Is a genuine emerging Christian, if they're committed to Jesus Christ, would say that he is God's means of redemption. But I think that many emerging Christians will also say that God holds people accountable. If you believe in God and you believe in a final judgment, this is what really matters. This is the only time this question really matters. If you believe in God and a final judgment, many emerging Christians would say God will hold people accountable for what they do know and how they've lived. So I've had conversations with many emerging Christians who would say that it's pretty hard to hold North Koreans accountable for their belief in Jesus Christ when it's virtually impossible to hear about him. So there is a widening of God's mercy among many emerging Christians, a sensitivity and a compassion, a willingness to use reason. I would not say that it's at all typical for emerging Christians to be universalists and to think that it doesn't matter.
Mm.
These are Christians who think Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life,
right,
and that his death is actually an atoning act of God to undo injustice as humans put him there. So I think that there is a sensitivity, a heightened sensitivity to this issue because of globalization, because of education, travel around the world, but there is still a kind of a stubborn, commendable commitment to follow Jesus and to urge others to take him into consideration.
Now, we have just a few minutes left, and I wanted to, you've said that the religious right doesn't see what it's doing, and I note that you, maybe it's just your personal point of view, think that abortion is immoral, and quote, I don't believe homosexuality is God's design, and we talk about judgment and a loving God. The question would be, doesn't God love homosexuals just as much as anybody else?
In my belief, absolutely. Yeah, but I mean, you know, Bert, when we talk about homosexuality, I'm always nervous.
I'll bet.
for this reason, is that the minute you use an analogy, you run the risk of moral judgment. So, for instance, if I say to you, if I think homosexuality is not God's design, and I say that an addiction to alcohol or to drugs is not God's design, and then I compare homosexuality to that, I've made a judgment, and it's tough. But if you allow, and I believe that we must protect the right of people to say they think something is wrong, even if we disagree with them. If we protect that right, then the Christian who says, I think homosexuality is not God's design, has an absolute obligation to be loving and compassionate toward a human being whom they believe God loves. And this is where I think the religious right, as you've called them, the conservative right side of Christianity, has been quite satisfied with itself by just simply saying, it's wrong. And then they think their hands are clean and they can go on to something else. But this is not compassion and it's not love, because love, you know, you don't tell your child that's wrong and then walk away from it. You want them to do what's right. And to do what's right, you have to live with this person in a compassionate, loving way and not in a pestering, meddling, and badgering way. Parents who badger their children about cleaning their room generally find a very resistant child as a teenager and quite relieved when that child gets to go off to college and never comes home again. But the parent who says, my son doesn't do very well on cleaning his room, who goes up every day patiently and helps that 9-year-old learn how to clean his room and keep it clean, that's genuine love. And so I think that the church that believes that homosexuality is not God's design has an obligation to step up to the plate in the field of love and compassion and to transform its behavior instead of just pointing fingers but becoming friends and let God do the work rather than just pointing fingers. So,
well, it's always
a tough one.
A lot of people certainly would, frankly, disagree and say that they're not really doing anything wrong, and that God wouldn't see it that way. But it's great to talk about this subject and to get into this realm as opposed to what I usually talk about, which is just pretty much strictly politics. But culture is part of politics, and you know, there's values, and we're, you know, here we are looking at the federal budget, our state budgets, and you know, it's values. It really is values. And I really appreciate your time here today, Scott McKnight. If people are interested in learning more about the emerging movement, which website would you like to direct them to?
My blog is hosted at BeliefNet. And if they just type in my name, Scott McKnight, with Scott with one T, or type in Jesus Creed, they'll eventually get to me.
Thank you so much for being with us today.
Yeah.
Thanks a lot.
Thank you, Bert.
All right. You've been listening to Portside. I'm Bert Cohen. Thanks very much for listening.
Was he thinking about my country or the color of my skin? Was he thinking just me in his image, or every living thing? When God made me, when God made me, was he planning only for believers or for those who just had faith? Did he envision all the wars that were fought in his name? Did he think there was only one way to him? When God made me, when God made me, did he give us the gift? To hell.